Good evening, North Shore Baptist Church.
Amen.
Tonight, as we jump into John chapter 17, we have a privilege that we don't often find in Scripture, and the privilege is to eavesdrop, to be a fly on the wall, if you will. And for those who practice eavesdropping and snooping, you realize that when you listen to certain people speak, that's when you really find out what's going on. Not that people are always dishonest, but sometimes they hold back information. But when you eavesdrop, you hear what's really at the heart of things. And so as we look at John chapter 17, verses 1 to 12, we're going to find certain things, as this is not a conversation, not between Jesus and his disciples, but this is a conversation within the Godhead. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, at least one half of the conversation, as Christ is praying on our behalf, but he's praying and he's speaking to the Father. So in these verses and the rest of the chapter, but in these verses, we'll find a couple of things. We'll find and we'll see the divinity of Christ, his absolute equality with God the Father. We'll also find in these short 12 verses the key to eternal life. We also find exclusivity of salvation being found only in Christ and in Christ alone. And then we also find the absolute sovereignty of God over the eternal destinies of his people. And so I like to break up these 12 verses into three sections. I want to talk about from glory to glory. I also want to talk about eternal life. And the last section would be he does what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. So let's just take a moment and read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 17 before I pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Our most gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne of grace. How we thank you for the privilege of digging into your word. We thank you that you have revealed your heart to us through your word. That the truths that change our lives, the truths that mark our lives, the truths that make us who we are, we find in your word. And we thank you, O Lord, for your spirit that abides with us. We thank you that it is by your spirit that we are able to understand these things which are really ununderstandable. But Father, we thank you and we praise you for doing all of this for us. And I pray right now, O Lord, that you would speak to your people, that Michael Minot would be pushed aside, but that you would speak powerfully and mightily to your people this night. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus, and only in his name have we been given to praise you and to pray. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 1 starts out with, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So I decided to dig into that Greek word, glorify, since it's repeated several times, and it's the theme of these first couple of verses. It's the Greek word, doxazo. which means to glorify. And there are variations to the definition of this word, or it's applied differently throughout the scripture, of course, still staying within the family of glory and glorification. It means to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. In other places, it's used to mean to honor or to do honor to or to hold in honor. It's also used to make glorious, to adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, to make renowned, to render illustrious. And I think the one that is most applicable to what we're looking at is this definition of the word to glorify. To cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. So Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Certainly, Jesus caused the dignity and worthiness of the Father to be made known and acknowledged in all of what he did in his earthly ministry. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The work that Christ came to this earth to do, he did so in such a way that he glorified God the Father. Certainly, he honored the Father with his words and through his miracles. In fact, we are given many examples of the ways in which Jesus glorified the Father, but very specifically, just want to point out what he says at the time of the death of Lazarus. He says that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What we have to understand is that Jesus' ministry was not to come to this earth just to give us examples on how to live life. He didn't come to this earth just to give us an example on how to be a better teacher or how to relate to people. No, he came to this earth to glorify God the Father. And everything that he did, every ounce of his being, every word that he spoke, every miracle that he performed for the purpose of glorifying God the Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, and he accomplished the work which God gave him to do. Yet he says so before the cross, because for Christ, when he decides to do something, when God decides that something is to be done, it's as good as done, even before it actually comes to pass. So he can already say, I glorified you on earth. I've already accomplished the work that you gave me to do. At this point, there wasn't anything that would stop him, anything that would keep him from fulfilling his mission, which was to glorify the Father. Yes, and to glorify him even through his death. What is the purpose? You know, and I realize I'm speaking to a room of mostly of believers, but I must recognize that there are some who perhaps are not churched who are here. There are some who don't know all of the language and all the lingo that we use as Christian people, or have the background of biblical knowledge. What is the purpose for Christ coming to this earth? How is it that he glorified God the Father? Well, let me just take a moment to say that he left the glories of heaven, God, through whom all things were made, and he took on human flesh. He robed himself in flesh the same way I put my clothes on today. He dressed himself in human flesh and walked on this earth for a purpose. Again, was it simply to teach and to provide an example to us? Yes, his words were exemplary. And yes, the miracles were tremendous and marvelous. But the purpose for coming to this earth was to live a perfect life. Was to look at the law of God and all of its demands and all of what it requires, and to live out that life perfectly, to fulfill the law of God perfectly, to live a life that I can't live and to live a life that you can't live. To what end? Just to show that someone could actually do it? No. To the end that he would qualify to be the only one who could die in the place of the guilty. So you see, that was the purpose of Jesus' coming to this earth. To live that perfect life, to fulfill the law of God, and to qualify as the only righteous sacrifice for sin. And that in that condition, in that place in which God has imputed the filth and the sinfulness of a multitude of people onto Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, he crushes him. He pours out his wrath unmeasured onto Christ on our behalf. See, that's the mission. That's the purpose. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And he says, I glorified you on earth. having accomplished that work. This is the very heart of the gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And now he's adding a little something to this conversation, and we're seeing this conversation. But I want to say something. Jesus is asking that God would in his own presence would glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. I want to give you a little fact about God and his glory. He doesn't share it with anyone. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 tells us, this is the Lord speaking, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Why is that relevant in this discussion? Because Jesus is saying that there is a glory that I had with you before the world existed, and I want you to restore to me that glory. And so if Jesus is asking basically for the glory of God to be restored to him, it must mean that Jesus is God. Because God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. He's not saying, "Okay, well, Jesus, let me consider this. You are a created being, an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. I'm going to share my glory with you." No, he shares his glory with no one. He is very God of very gods. And so when you hear the critics falsely say that Jesus never said that he was God, turn to John chapter 17, where Jesus says to the Father, "Restore to me basically the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world, before the world existed, because he is very God of very gods." That's something you need to understand about God and his glory. But then I want to continue. He says, Jesus asking for this glory. What is this glory? And so we are eavesdropping, if you will. And I want to ask the question, but wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that when he was on earth, he was emptied of glory, and now that his mission on earth is coming to an end, he's asking for the Father to restore to him the glory that he had with him from before the world existed? I'm reminded of what this John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. When talking about Jesus, John, who walked with Jesus, he lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, literally lived with Jesus. They slept in the same place. They ate in the same place. They moved around from town to town. He saw him. It is impossible to live with someone for any amount of time and not know who they are and get a sense of who they are. Really small illustration. I just came back from a mission trip. One of the members was our dear sister, Ellie. I thought I knew Ellie. I really did. I thought I knew who Ellie was until you live in the same house with her for like 9 days. And I said to Ellie in the middle of the trip, "I never knew you. I really didn't know you were this funny. I didn't know you were." We started calling her Mommy Ellie, you know, before the week was done. You can't live with someone and not know who they are. And what is it that John says about Jesus in verse 14? He says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Whether he was referring to the glory of living with Christ for 3.5 years, 24 hours, 365, or whether he was referring to the glory that he saw when he, as a VIP, was invited with Peter, James, and he, John, up to the Mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed into something different, where his clothes and his face were brilliant and white. Perhaps he was referring to that. But whatever glory it is that John saw that he was referring to, it was a different glory than what Jesus is talking about in John 17. It was, if you will, a restrained glory, a diminished glory. So what was that glory? That's what we want to know. Jesus is asking, "Restore to me this glory." What was that glory? Could it be the glory that Moses asked God to reveal to him in Exodus 33? Moses, who had already been in the presence of God so often and growing in his love and growing in his desire to see God, to know God, to have more of God. He says, "Show me your glory." And what does God do in response? He says, "Well, you know, Moses, you really can't see me. You really can't see my glory and all of its power and all of its fullness. But I'll do a little something, something for you. I'll take you into the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you up and I'll just show you my backside." As if God has a back or a front or a face or a left side or a right side. He's a spirit. But God showed him something and he declared his name to him. And when Moses saw what he saw, experienced what he saw, what happened to Moses? His face was glowing. He was changed. He was transformed. So much so that the children of Israel were afraid of him, and Moses had to go around with a veil over his face. Is that the glory that Jesus is talking about? I believe it's the same glory. Or perhaps it's the same glory that Isaiah caught a glimpse of when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. This man, Isaiah, was shaken to the core of his being, and he recognized his sinfulness upon seeing the glory of the Lord. It's the same glory that Jesus is talking about. It's the same glory that Ezekiel saw a glimpse of in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 to 28, as he was given a vision of heaven. And he says, and the expanse above their heads, the heads of who? The living creatures that were revealed to him. There was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. Sapphire is an absolutely beautiful, semi-precious stone. It's blue in its appearance. It's brilliant. Ask my wife. Of all of the expensive jewelry that I've never bought her, sapphires are her favorite. In appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. Are you following this description? It's just this gleaming metal and fire. But it's not actually that. It's like that. All that these men can do in describing this glory, they say it's like this, it's like that. And he says, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the rain of day. That's a rainbow. So the very appearance of the one who is sitting on this throne was like a rainbow, radiant. And so such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what was Ezekiel's response? What happened to Ezekiel? And when I saw it, I fell on my face. It's the same glory. Now, we may not fully understand what that glory is based on these human descriptions that are given to us, as Moses saw and as Isaiah saw and Ezekiel. And if we continue looking at the prophets, what they describe, one, they were given this awesome and rare privilege of seeing heaven open and seeing God in all of his glory. But there are two glorious things that we can know about this glory that Jesus is saying, give back to me the glory that I had with you before the world was created. Number one, we know that it's the very glory of God, because Hebrews 1 tells us he is the radiance, speaking of the Son, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the one who was praying to the Father in John 17. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is God. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. And as marvelous as that is, it is a glory that to some extent we as his people will share in. John tells us, the same author tells us in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be, what we will be has not yet appeared. In a sense, John has the same question, the same uncertainty about what things will be like in the future. But his logic, listen to his logic. His logic is sound. He says, but we know that when he appears, speaking of Christ, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So his logic is this. We will see Christ as Christ is, which means that we have to be made like him. And if we are made like him, he is glorious in heaven. So that means that some of the glory of Christ is to be shared with us. We are to be made glorified in a sense, not in the fullest sense that Christ is glorious, but we will share in some sense with the glory of who Christ is and what the glory that he has. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
To consider the glory of God and that we, as undeserving as we are going to share in that in some way. So that's the first section of this message, glory to glory. The second, and I purposely skipped verses 2 and 3 to stick with the theme of glory. Verse 2 says, I'll read verse 1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I did a study in preparation. The phrase eternal life appears over 40 times in the New Testament. We could spend an entire year of Sundays preaching on eternal life. But just in surveying and pulling a few things together, there's a couple of things that come out about these, the references to eternal life, for us to get an understanding. Because this is critical. This is important. I think we're here because we are recipients of eternal life, or we are hoping that the people that we brought with us will one day be recipients of eternal life. I want to tell you, of all the things that I've said so far, and all of what I'm going to say afterwards, this section is the most important section. The section on eternal life. If there's any desire that I have in my heart tonight, is that people would know how to obtain eternal life. We know that in the scriptures, there were many individuals who would come to Jesus and ask, what must they do to inherit eternal life? Rich man would come to him and say, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus himself taught many times about eternal life. He taught that there are some who will be rewarded with eternal life, while there'll be others who will receive eternal punishment. There's a few facts that I have to share right now. And this is, again, for those who are unchurched, those who are not familiar with what the Bible teaches, that there is a non-material or non-physical part of who we are as human beings. It's referred to as our soul. And when we die, when the body dies, the soul leaves. And the soul will spend eternity, it continues on and in its existence, it will spend eternity in one of two places. Either it will go through a second death, a spiritual death, separated from the loving presence of God, or it will receive eternal spiritual life, eternal life, in the presence of God in the spiritual realm, in a very real place the Bible refers to as heaven. These are the facts. Everyone is born, they live. Some die young, some die middle-aged, some die old, but everyone dies. And there is a part of us that lives on, a part of us that continues despite the fact that our physical bodies have died. And it is that's the critical question. That's the issue. Where will your soul spend eternity? Where will your soul be after your body dies? And there's so much more to elaborate on that. But what I want to share with you is that there is the opportunity to have eternal life. And this is what Jesus is talking about. So here's the question. What else can we know about eternal life? It's something that can be obtained. It's something that can be inherited. It's something that Jesus is already praying about and talking about in John 17. What else can we know about eternal life? What we know from our survey, or my survey of eternal life in the New Testament, is something that is only obtained through belief in Jesus Christ. And it is a gift of God. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I want to be careful, because one of the things that I realize is that the way in which we use this English word, believe, is different than how the scriptures uses the word believe for the purpose of receiving eternal life. And I wanted to come early to ask Madison if I could use her as an illustration. I didn't get a chance to talk to her beforehand. But there are things, but I'm going to do it anyway. there are things, and we say, oh, I believe this, I believe that. And, you know, people believe a whole host of things that are true and untrue. And I want us to be very careful about when we apply our understanding and application of the English word believe, how we use it most commonly, and inserting that understanding into belief in Christ. Because it's critical, because it's important that we understand that, that eternal life is only obtained through belief in Christ. Some people believe in Santa Claus. And so I remember maybe it was about, she remembers, I remember maybe about 10 years ago or so, Angelina, with my daughter Angelina, who's about Madison's age, we were celebrating her birthday. We took her out on horseback riding. And it's in November, so it was close to Christmas. I don't know how the topic of Santa Claus came up. And I said, well, you know, Santa Claus doesn't exist. And Madison looked at me and she says, what do you mean Santa Claus doesn't exist? And I looked at my girls and they looked at me and I said, oh my goodness. Ed and Anna still have this child believing in Santa Claus. And she's almost on her way to college. No, she was. She wasn't that old. She wasn't that old. But never have I changed the topic quicker. I was like, okay, kids, let's go. Let's go get some French fries. And because it's not my place to tell someone else's kid that, you know, Santa Claus does not exist. There are those of you who have a really good worldview. You believe that there is a creator God. You believe that there is one God who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, who is powerful, who has created all things. And you believe that there was Jesus Christ who came to this earth and he still exists. And you are, if you will, taking a step in the right direction. But if all that it is mental assent and belief that God is and that Christ is, and is nothing more than that, then you're really taking a step still towards the fires of hell. Hell is filled with lots of people who believed in God. Hell is filled with lots of people who went to church Sunday after Sunday and believed doctrine and believed the things that were taught. We're not talking about believing in Santa Claus. We're not talking about just believing that God exists. When the Bible talks about belief in Christ, it's talking about confidence and trust. It's talking about trusting your eternal destiny, your soul, in who Jesus is and what he's done. Who is he? He is God come in the flesh. He is the creator of all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything that exists, exists because of who Jesus is. And everything that exists is held together by the power of his word. Do you trust in that? Not do you believe it to be true, like how a child may believe in Santa Claus. Do you trust that that is bedrock truth? And do you trust, just as I said before, that he came to this earth to live a perfect life, to perform the law of God perfectly, and that you, one of his promises is that for those who put their trust and their faith in him, what he does is something awesome and amazing and totally undeserved, is he transfers the righteousness of Christ, the perfect record of Christ, the goodness of Christ to your account, to the account of the sinner, to the account of the fornicator, to the account of the liar, to the account of the child molester, to the account of the thief, to the account of the gossip, to the account of the homosexual, to the account of fill in the blank, to your account. See, the longer I live and the more I walk with Christ, the more certain and sure I am that the only hope I have of getting into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. I see the corruption of sin in my life every day. I see the struggles and the fights. I know the wickedness in my heart. I know the things that I think that I don't even do and act on. And I know all of it is an offense to a holy God. I hope that my entry into heaven is not going to be based on how good a husband I am. I really hope that's not the case, because if that's the case, I'm lost. I hope it's not based on how good a father I have been, because if that's the case, then I'm lost. Or how good an employee I have been, or how many missions trips that I have gone on, or the fact that I can stand in a pulpit and preach a message and preach a sermon. I hope that my entry into heaven is not based on any of that, but rather my hope, My expectation, my faithful hope and expectation is built on nothing less but the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to believe in Christ. I trust in Him, and only in Him do I trust. Because if I trust in my own righteousness, I am lost, I am damned, I am condemned forever and ever. That's what it means. So when it says you must believe in Christ to receive this gift of God, eternal life, that's what it's referring to. It's not mental assent. It is trust. It is complete confidence in who Jesus is and what He has done. I also wanted to say about eternal life, as it says in Romans 6:23, that it is a gift. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In whom? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I want to ask a question as I move into a different section of this section. Have you ever, and the answer is, of course, you have, stepped into someone's life or someone's world and been exposed to what they have and what they are? Of course you have, because the very nature of the parent-child relationship or the husband-wife relationship, it dictates that the resources that we have, and as people come into our lives, parents, you know, have children and they come into our lives, that they are impacted by what we have. And, you know, just to use a very simple example, you take a poor orphan and a middle-class family adopts them, and then that child becomes middle-class. And so they have all the access and the resources that a moderate, you know, humble middle-class family has. Or that same orphan could have been adopted by very rich people. And so all of the resources that are available to the rich are now available to that person. You could use the same example for husbands and wives, which is no advertisement for people to look for rich husbands or look for rich wives. But, you know, the same is true. You know, whatever you have as a man, that is what you're offering. You say, sister, this is all you got. You know, this is all I got. You know, that's just how it is. Now look at, you know, let's go back to verse 3, you know, and we talked about eternal life using other verses, but I want to look at what Jesus says. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. That's important because, again, I've said to you, and one of the things that's contained in this is the deity of Christ. You know, again, Jesus isn't saying eternal life is to know God, God the Father, and just kind of tags himself on it. No, he says eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ. But look at how powerful God is. You know, so I use the example of a husband or a wife or parents adopting, you know, children come into our lives, and whatever resources that person has, as someone comes into their life, you are blessed with it, you become a part of that. Just by knowing God, what do you get? Eternal life. How powerful is God that just by knowing Him, being intimate with Him, not being casually acquainted with Him, but I mean intimate. When the Bible talks about know, He knew so-and-so, or to know so-and-so, it's speaking about intimacy. It's often used for a sexual relation between a man and a woman. You know, and Adam knew his wife. He didn't just meet her. No, he had an intimate relationship with her. He began having an intimate relationship with her. When the Bible talks about us knowing God and God knowing us, it's speaking about intimacy with God. Just by coming into His sphere of influence, just by knowing God, what is conferred to us, what is transferred to us, is eternal life. I mean, a child could be born, could be adopted by a rich family, and that's a temporary state. They could, you know, lose their riches, you know, one day, right? You know, or middle class family could move from being middle class to being poor if some calamity hits them. But look at what it means to be adopted by God, to know Him, to be connected to Him. And when I say know Him, again, I'm not talking about a knowledge of Jesus, and I can go back to the Old Testament and I can find Jesus in this passage and Jesus in that passage, and I know Jesus, you know, he was an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when all of life falls apart and the people who are supposed to care for you are not there for you. And there's only one person, even though you can't see him and feel him and touch him, but he's as real or more real in that moment than anyone else or anything else in life. And that's Jesus, because you know him and he knows you. That's what I'm talking about when it means to know Jesus. Or when things are going marvelously well and you got that great job and you have riches and you have resources and none of that matters. All that matters is this heart desire just to know Jesus and to be satisfied by him and to be filled by him. That's what it means to know Jesus. And so just by knowing him, we have eternal life. I could try and explain it more clearly and more powerfully, but the Word of God does it even better. Just in talking about knowing God and having eternal life. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And John says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. It's just that simple. Do you have Jesus? Yes. Then you have life. You have eternal life when you have Jesus. It's just that simple. Whoever does not have the Son of God, I'm sorry, does not have life. Does that mean you don't have movement, that you don't have blood flowing through your veins, you don't have air pumping through your lungs? No. What it means is you don't have spiritual life. You don't have that real quality of life. And see, that's the thing about eternal life. It's not just a quantity of life. It's a quality of life as well. Eternal life is not just what we receive when our bodies die and our souls go on to heaven and it continues living on forever and ever. Eternal life is what you have the moment you first believed. Eternal life is what you have when you have Jesus. If you have Jesus on this earth, you have eternal life. When you have eternal life, your hungers for the things of this world that always leave you empty are no more. The thirsts that you have in this life are no longer there because Jesus has given you a quality of life, a fullness of life that surpasses and overshadows all of the nonsense and the foolishness that is in this world. That's what he was trying to communicate to the woman by the well in John chapter 4 when he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The great meal that we just ate tonight, I guarantee you within 2 hours, you're going to be hungry again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Are your souls thirsty? Is there a restlessness in your heart? What keeps you up at night as you reflect on your life and you're dissatisfied with your life and there's just something missing and you just wish there was something more and you look for all the things in this world, one more pleasure, one more activity, one more party, one more this, one more that, that each time it just leaves you empty and empty and emptier. But when you have Christ and you have life, you have all that you need and he fills you. That's why Jesus with all confidence and knowledge can say, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to what? To eternal life. There is satisfaction and an absence of thirsting and hungering for the things of this world when Christ becomes your reality. When Christ is yours. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I'll move on to the last section. He does what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. What's Michael talking about with that? In this, as I said, one of the things that this these passages contain is the absolute sovereignty of God over the eternal destinies of people. So I want to read from verse 7. It says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and you have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So good so far. I think we can understand that. Jesus is speaking to the Father. He says to the Father, everything that you've given me, all the teaching, all the power, you know, the words, I've given them to them and they have received them and they know that I've come from you and they know it's true and so on. Here's where things get a little interesting. Here's where the critics come in. Here's where the accusations against God come in. He says, I am praying for them. Sounds good. Again, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Is what Jesus saying is that he's not praying for every human being who has ever lived or every human being who was in the world at that time. Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is that the world belongs to God, the Father, and out of the world, he has selected for himself a group of people. And he has given that group of people. He said, they belong to the Father. They belong to you. And now you have given them to me. And he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everyone. I'm praying for your people. And that raises so many questions. It sounds as if God is being exclusive. God is being discriminatory. God is separating out from the world a people for himself. And the cries of unfairness often rise up. Why is God doing that? Why is that fair? And what I'm telling you is that he does what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. He goes on to say, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he referring to? He's referring to Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who betrayed Jesus. And he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. What is this a reference to? It's a reference to Psalm 41, which the scripture was fulfilled in the life of Judas. And the psalmist says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. One thing you have to understand about biblical prophecy, especially in the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a near fulfillment of the prophecy. This was something that was obviously going on in the life of the prophet or the psalmist who was writing this. And there is a far away fulfillment of the prophecy. And the far away fulfillment of the prophecy is that there is one who would come whose close friend would betray him. And that was Judas Iscariot. This we find in Matthew 26, verse 14 to 16. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Then in the same book of John, it says, John 13, 1, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there was a spiritual component there, and there was just greed going on in Judas's heart, but Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, some would suggest from these passages and a few others that Judas was raised up by God to be Jesus's betrayer, and that it was predetermined that he be the son of destruction or perdition. Another translation say the son of perdition, as the one who would betray Jesus. And some say, well, that's not fair. How can you then blame Judas for what he has done, given that God raised him up and made him the son of destruction? In studying this, it's possible that that is true. But it's also possible that just Judas, because of his own wickedness, has decided to betray Jesus because of his greed and to get 30 pieces of silver. There isn't anything that very specifically says that God raised him up for that purpose. However, Jesus certainly could have warned Judas. He could have pulled Judas aside and said, you know, Judas, I know that what's going on in your heart. I know the hearts of men. I know that you're inclined to betray me. And he could have warned him and said, you know, please, you know, turn away from this path. But he didn't. So whether we explicitly see and can come to the conclusion from what's written about Judas in the New Testament, that God raised him up for that purpose, or just the simple fact that Jesus could have warned Jesus about the direction that he was going in, it's still the same thing. God in his sovereignty allowed Judas to do what he did, and ultimately Judas's soul is damned to hell. So how do we respond to that? Well, I respond to that like this. He does what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. He is sovereign. He is the king. He does what he wants. That is the only response that I can come up with, is a biblical response. Well, I mean, that was my response. That was my paraphrase of the biblical response. But here's the biblical response. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. In the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, who experienced all this glory and pomp and circumstance as much as any man could at that time, was humbled in a way in which no other man had ever been humbled, and lived basically like an animal for 7 years. And then God gives him back his reason. He gives him back his sense, and giving him back his sense, he came to certain marvelous conclusions. And he says, at the end of the days in which he'd gone through all this humiliation, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And what does he do? And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Here's the, he does what he wants to do. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You want to raise questions and challenge God and ask him, how could you select a group of people out of the world to save and not others? You want to point fingers at God and say, how could you raise up Judas for the purpose of destruction? All I would say to you is what we should say to children when they speak out of turn. Be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Just shut up. Because God does what he wants to do. Who can say to God, what have you done? Then he actually has to give an answer to you. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 9? He says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's the argument. That's the human argument. Who can resist his will? And how does Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, respond to that? He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, be quiet. Shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right? Has God no right over the clay? We are the clay, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Do you understand the implications of that? Do you understand clearly what the scriptures are telling you? And there's no need, as Calvinists, as people who are reformed, there's no need to apologize for what is so clearly written. It's saying that God can take out of this clump of humanity some and save them and use them for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. It's his right to do so because he is, as Isaiah saw, the King, the Lord of hosts, who does what he wants to do. He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, with who he wants to do it. And we really have nothing to say about it. I raise this and I say this because you will not stand before God in judgment, you who have these questions in your head, and say, oh, wait, before you judge me, God, I think how you treated Judas was unfair. Or before you judge me, the fact that you selected a group of people for salvation and not me is totally unfair. Let's talk about that now. No, as Paul says in Romans, every mouth shall be stopped. There'll be dead silence when you stand before a holy God with the books open and all the wickedness and all the nastiness and all the rottenness of your soul exposed. And God will judge you based on your deeds, based on what's written in the book of life. I'm sorry, written in the books, not in the book of life, because your name has not been written in the book of life. And so I suppose I'm supposed to give points of application to all of this. So let me try and be a good preacher and give a few points of application. I usually finish my sermon and it's like, oh, points of application, you know. So points of application. If the Father is glorified by Jesus exercising his authority and giving eternal life to people, then here's the first point of application. Be a part of that. Be a part of that if you're unsaved, by trusting and believing in Christ. See, Jesus says that he has glorified God the Father. He has given him authority to give eternal life to people. And God the Father is glorified by that. So you want to apply this message to your life? Well, put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life given to you. That's for those who are unsaved. But for those who are saved, be a part of the process by which eternal life is given to people, because we have to preach the gospel. We have to present Jesus Christ. We have to tell people that they're lost, that there is a holy God who hates every sin that they've ever committed and will cast them into the fires of hell, except that they put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. So be a part of that. That's the main application. Be a part of that. Another point of application, going back to the definition of what it means to glorify, which is to make the dignity and worth of God manifest and acknowledged. I mean, I just absolutely love that. I mean, what does it mean to glorify? To make the dignity of God and the worth of God. How worthy is God? He is tremendously worthy. And to make that manifest, he's worthy whether we glorify him, whether we praise him. But what we are commanded to do, our lives are supposed to be lived in such a way that we glorify and we magnify God. So point of application, magnify God. Make the dignity and worthiness of God manifest in everything that we do. As we come on Sunday mornings, as we come on Wednesday evenings, throughout our day, in the way that we live life, extol his virtues and praise him. So I just want to close with something. I want to come back around to the first, question. Jesus prayed and he asked that the glory that he had with God the Father would be restored to him, in essence. And the question is, was that what glory was that? And we talked about the glory, and was that prayer answered? So here's Jesus on earth, and we stop right there. But was that prayer answered? Was that glory returned to him? Well, the same author of the Gospel of John is the same author of the book of the Revelation. Many, many years afterwards, he receives this vision as he is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he had already been tortured, we believe. And then one day he receives a vision, and really a series and series and series of visions of things in heaven and things yet to come. And he says that a loud voice was speaking to him and says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then this voice is obviously speaking to him, is behind him, because he says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Natural response. You hear this powerful voice telling you to do certain things and to write letters to all these seven churches that he was familiar with. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. That reference to son of man is a reference to a divine figure, to God himself, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And what was John's response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But who is this? We don't know who this is. Well, let's keep listening. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's Jesus Christ. A gracious God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for the awesome gift of knowing you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for eternal life that is obtained and received only through knowing you and Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege to glorify you in song and to glorify you in word and in deed, to glorify you in how we live our lives. We thank you, Lord, because we don't deserve any of it.
We don't deserve the right to call you Father. We don't deserve the right to know you, O Lord. But you in your mercy and your grace have made it possible for us to know you. So we thank you and we praise you and we glorify you. We thank you for the truths that we find in your word that encourage us, that delight us, that challenge us, that convict us, O Lord. We thank you for your word. May your word forever be true and alive in our hearts and in our lives, now and forevermore. And in the name of Jesus, all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.